I'm going to read from Amos chapter 8, verses 1, 1 to 14. That's the whole chapter. Amos chapter 8. Robert went into verses 1 to 3 last week, but I would just like to read the whole chapter to make the connections between where he finished off and where I will begin today. Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The song of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is God's word. We're thankful for it. Let's pray. Father, help us to take out of this text nothing except what you have already put in. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our King and our Redeemer, use the preaching of the word for the purposes you have for it. Encourage us, correct us, rebuke us, and instruct us now through your word, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're in the final sections of Amos's prophecy to the nation, mostly throughout the book of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, where we are this morning. Israel, the nation of Israel, was divided after Solomon died between the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Amos is from Judah, but he has been sent into Israel, and we have been considering his messages to them. And so we have this section this morning of chapter 8, and then two more messages out of chapter 9, culminating, ending with a resounding promise of salvation in 9, 11 to 15. So that while we have traveled through the book of Amos, a lot of harsh, difficult prophecies and condemnations of the people that are quite severe, they are also getting us to the wonder of God's grace that is the last thing mentioned in the book. And so we see in these final chapters of chapter 7 to 9 the undeserved mercy of God, because God is faithful to his promises and his plans, even though the people have sinned very greatly. The book ends with a gospel-themed closing that we are in. And it is how this chapter 8 and 9 is really an example of how the gospel needs to be presented. Here's your sin, here is the justice of God, but here is my mercy. That's the last three verses, the last three chapters. You have greatly sinned, God is just, but God will show mercy. And both the love and the justice, say love just, both the love and the justice of God shall be satisfied ultimately in Jesus Christ. And if you can read chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, and not see Christ, you are missing the point of those verses. That's where the book ends. It's great stuff. Not where we are this morning. We read some hard stuff again out of Amos this morning. Chapter 8, where Robert finished off last week, opens with two illustrations of the judgment of God that is promised to come to Israel because of their sins. It begins with the basket of summer fruit. Now, this takes just this illustration. When God says, "What do you see?" and Amos says, "I see a basket of summer fruit," Heather and I are directed to a box of peaches that she bought last week. On Tuesday morning, she sat down to have her breakfast, and she was cutting up a peach, put into her cereal to have with her breakfast. Now, I am going to put you off peaches for the rest of your life. I could destroy Ontario's peach industry right now. She cut into the peach, was slicing it, and two earwigs came out. Yeah, I was expecting that. Two earwigs came out of the peach. And we looked at the end. How did they get in there? We looked at the other end. We didn't notice it, but there must have been some dark hole that they crawled in. I don't think they were born inside when the flower flowered. But earwigs in your peach is a revolting thing to find. And two is twice as bad. It's disgusting. It'll put you off from eating them again. I have never sliced up a peach before I ate it. I am going to start the practice, I think. She called me to come and see, and I came, and there they were. And they are no more, but neither is that peach. Amos 8, the opening illustration, not talking about fruit gone bad, it's just talking about fruit come ripe. And if we have a difficulty understanding what God is saying, the point that God is making here is the fruit is ripe and it's ready to be picked. And these people have sinned, and now the sin has come to full fruition, and God is going to pick them. And the picking is the judgment of God. If that doesn't grab you, try to think of their sin like earwigs found in a peach that you're eating. It's disgusting. You don't want that peach. And what God sees in the people of Israel is worse than earwigs in a peach. It's disgusting. He doesn't want that peach. I am not a biblical scholar, but I have been privileged to be able to buy some books by biblical scholars. And so when I refer to the original languages, I'm not trying to make you think that I know them. I just have books by people who know them. And in this illustration in Amos 8 about the summer fruit, when the Lord says, "What do you see, Amos?" and he says, "Summer fruit," the Hebrew word is chaos. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. Meaning ripe fruit. And when the Lord responds, he responds in verse 2 by saying, "The end has come." What do you see, Amos? I see chaos. And God says, "The end is here." And the Hebrew word for end, apparently, is case. It's kind of a rhyming word for summer fruit. And that's why he gave Amos this illustration. You see summer fruit. But let's go to a word that sounds like summer fruit, and I will tell you what's about to happen. The end is here upon these people. The fruit is ripe. It is ready to be picked. and the picking is the judgment of God. The time for dealing with the sins of my people has come, God says. It is the end for them. The second illustration in the opening verses of chapter 8 starts in verse 3. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. They were going to worship, and they were joyful and happy in their worship, which is a stunning thing, because these people don't worship according to the law. They worship according to the law in very few ways. They don't worship in the right place. And we dealt with that a long time ago. But when the kingdom divided between north and south, the southern kingdom has Jerusalem. And that's where the temple is. And King Jeroboam I says, we got a problem here. If we let our people go down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, we're going to lose them. And their love of going to the temple will hurt our kingdom, and we will be defeated, and we won't exist anymore. And so we read this in 1 Kings chapter 12. The king made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. I like the NIV translation of this better. It says, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Look at these. Look at your gods, O Israel, the calves that he had made out of gold, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The exact thing that Aaron said to them when he built his golden calf for the people. And Jeroboam set one calf in Bethel, and he put one in Dan. Dan's at the northern tip of Israel. Bethel's at the southern tip of Israel. So we are kept by these gods, our whole country. And this thing, 1 Kings 12 says, became a sin for the people. And they went as far as Dan to be before one of these calves. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, and he did that in Bethel too, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And this is their worship. And it's a joyful thing for them to go to Dan and to go to Bethel and go to the other places where they had built their temples. And so when verse 3 says the songs of the temple, don't think of the temple that Solomon built in Judah. That's not where they're worshiping. It's where they should be worshiping. But no, they have a better idea. They worship as they see fit. They worship according to their political realities. They worship according to their desires and their preferences. And God is going to come to them because it's the end and turn their false worship of joyful singing into wailing, sorrow, and lament. God is about to do some serious work that is seriously going to hurt. Look at the second half of verse 3. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. You can't walk around the northern kingdom of Israel and not find dead bodies, unburied, uncared for. There's no reveling in the temple now. Death is pervasive. It is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. There is nothing that can be said in reply. The last word of verse 3 is, with an exclamation mark in the ESV, silence. Nothing can be said. They have fallen into the hands of God, who warned them and pleaded with them and sent them prophets, and they said no, and now the time is ripe for God to do as he said he would, and there is heart-stopping silence. It's a dreadful picture. That's the summer fruit. And then we see why these things are happening. in verses 4 to 6. In 1972, a movie trilogy began that was based on a book by Mario Puzo called The Godfather. The first two movies in the trilogy, or were there four? I don't know. I watched the third one. I said, I'm done. The first two were good movies, I think, depending on how you define good movie, I know. But the last, after that, no, don't waste your time. Hollywood just got caught up with themselves. But in any case, at the end of the first Godfather movie, we are shown a series of events regarding the Godfather has died and now his son is taking over. And the son's name is Michael Corleone. And he is the new Godfather, the head of the Corleone crime family. And we are treated to a series of shots, or very literally shots, showing the execution of Michael's enemies and those men who wanted to replace him in the role of Godfather. And he is solidifying his leadership. And the scenes go back and forth between Michael executing his enemies and then him standing in a Roman Catholic church as the godfather of his daughter's son, who's also named Michael. And the priest asks the baby questions. But the baby can't answer, so the role of the godfather is to answer on behalf of the baby. And the priest says to the baby, and Michael, the godfather, Corleone, will answer, Michael, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And Michael, the godfather, answering on behalf of this infant, says, I do. And the scene switches then to Michael's hitmen doing what Michael told them to do. Kill these people. And as we hear the priest asking Michael, the baby, Michael, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord? I do, Michael says on behalf of the baby. Do you believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church? I do, Michael responds. Michael Francis Ritzy, do you renounce Satan? And the scene shifts to a hitman killing three men in an elevator, another man killing a man getting a massage, one more getting shot in a revolving door at a store, another getting shot on the steps of a public building, and one in bed. As Michael says, I renounce Satan. And the message of the movie is clear. Michael is a godfather in every way. He is standing there answering promises for his godson as a godfather, and he is killing all his enemies as the godfather. Now, as we enter verse 4, after God telling the people through Amos that the time of judgment has come, it is almost as if somebody had asked God, why are you going to do this? Why will there be bodies thrown everywhere? Why are you going to turn our songs of worship into wailing and lamenting? You could even imagine somebody say, well, they've been worshiping like this for over around 150 years, false worship. What great sins are forcing God to act now? And so God tells them and preserves it for us. You want to know the meaning of these two visions that I have given you? Look at the first two words of verse 4. Hear this. I will tell you why. The reformer Martin Luther said that in the Ten Commandments, the first and last commandment are the same. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, meaning you shall only worship one God. The tenth commandment is, you shall not covet. You shall not want what others have. How are they the same commandment? Because they both replace God as number one. If you are worshiping another god, God is obviously not being worshiped. And if you set your heart on something that you must have that somebody else has, and that is where your heart is, then that's number one. And God is no longer number one. And so the first sin that God mentions, that Amos mentions to these people, is their abuse of the poor. But the abuse of the poor is a reason they are doing that because of another sin in their hearts. And in verse 5, he goes to, they're in their place of worship, and they say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over that we can sell our wheat? Make the ephah small, that is, we'll sell a little bit of product, and make the shekel big for a whole lot of money. Make you wonder if some merchants get their selling practices out of the book of Amos. We'll make the product small and the money big, and deal deceitfully with false balances. We'll hold our thumb on the scale, that we may buy the poor for silver. We'll get into the slave trade. And we will sell the needy for a pair of sandals. And we will sell chaff with the wheat just to make it heavier. They tell us that that certain brands of rice have non-rice in the bag just to make it heavier. That's what these people are doing. And so their sins, they're being cruel, they're being hypocritical in their worship, they're being greedy. And greed, Paul tells the Colossians, is idolatry. And that is their sin. They aren't worshiping God. They go to worship and say, is it still the Sabbath? Oh, do we have another? Oh, is the new moon out again? And we got to celebrate that next Monday and, oh, everything will be closed, and I'm not going to be able to sell a little bit of product for a whole lot of money. And their problem is greed, and their problem is that money is what they want most of all. Their sin is idolatry. Like Michael Corleone, they can claim faithfulness to Christ, and they can answer the questions properly. I do hate the works of Satan. But it's all a lie. Michael Corleone doesn't worship God, no matter how many church services he goes to. Now, it is easy to condemn Michael Corleone, a fictional character, for his gross hypocrisy and his immorality, for committing murder while testifying that he trusts in Christ. But let me tell you another story, and this one is not fictional, and it's quite current. On September 8th this year, a few weeks from now, we're going to have the first day. We will be announcing this more detailed later as time comes. On September 8th, we're going to begin a week of prayer here. As we kick off the new year, we're going to gather every night for 7 nights to pray for our church and our testimony and our community and so on. And September 8th is the date I picked. I picked the date that we would begin our week of prayer. That's crucial to the story. And so we will meet here on September 8th at 6:30 or 7 on Sunday evening for an hour of prayer. September 8th is also the Sunday that we restart our services at the seniors' home at Northridge. We've canceled for July and August. And the service will start at 2 p.m. So it's gonna be, I'm having a busy day. I'm going to be in her church in the morning. Then I've got the service at Northridge at 2 o'clock. And then, I don't know, I might have some role to play that night as we begin our week of prayer. So far, so good. Except for one thing. September 8th is the first full Sunday of NFL football. And it is also the first game for my team, the New York Giants. And the New York Giants are playing on September 8th at 1 o'clock. And I got a service at 2 o'clock. And I have been invited to a friend's house for 1 o'clock on that Sunday. and then staying for the 4 o'clock game because that's when his favorite team is playing. And then there's the evening game. And there will be wings and fries and steak. And the Jews of ancient Israel go to worship and complain about Sabbath worship and festivals prescribed by the Lord because they want to make money. And Ken is tempted to complain about a service at a senior's home and a prayer service at church because football. And I pick the date. And Ken is tempted to see if there's some way out because football. And he is tempted to dry up his own soul for the sake of 3 football games, wings and steak. The people Amos is addressing have not sinned by forsaking the Sabbath or the festivals, but they do find them too much. There is money to be made. It is too much. And that's their sin. It's too much to do things God's way. I'm not tempted like that. I am tempted to sit through a service and say, football. Football starts. Go up to Northridge at 2 o'clock and say, how are the Giants doing? Come into an evening service at 6:30 or 7 o'clock. I don't know if we've set the time yet. And think, my game starts in an hour. Can I get to my friend's house on time to watch football? This is too much. It can be too much to get dressed and get out and get to church when I can just sit in my pajamas and watch it online. Online services are great for travelers and people who are sick and shut in, period. It is too much to maintain the biblical definition of marriage. It is too much to keep myself sexually pure until God gives me a marriage partner, and it is too much to insist that the partner be of the opposite sex. It is too much to maintain there are only 2 genders. There is a lot of things in my life and in our culture that are just too much, or that a lot in the Christian church is too much, and that our culture says, too much. And we are tempted to go there. Where are you tempted? What can you decide is too much for you? Where do you feel the pull to give up what God has said in this book and just go the way the world says to go? Cancel the service and go to your football game. And what I've done in my life when these kind of things happen, and they happen, is I say there can be no choice here. If I'm wrestling around with how to make a senior's service agree with a football game, then what I've decided to do in my life when these kind of things happen is take football game right off out of the equation altogether. There is no football game. Because I wouldn't give you an illustration where I'm losing. But where are you losing? Where are you tempted? When it's, here's God's way, but football. What's your football? The sexual standards that the Bible teaches and the world screams about. Ethics at work. Your marriage. What I watch on movies when the science disagrees. Science doesn't disagree with the Bible. When scientists disagree with the Bible. Just trying to maintain a time with God in the Scriptures can be too much. And nowhere does the Bible say I have to read my Bible every day. Go search for it. You won't find it. But it does tell us to get to know God better and love God more and serve God righteously and be filled with righteousness. And I need to remind myself of that as much as possible. The greed of the people of Israel led them to just enduring worship, even the worship they invented that was wrong. They couldn't handle it. They are sitting in worship complaining about how long the Sabbath is, and they're planning to sell the poor into slavery and charge exorbitant prices for poor quality stuff because that will please their God, because their God is their greed and what they can get from it. This is their sin. This is why the fruit is ripe and worship's going to turn sour and dead bodies will be in the street. And they ask why, and God says, here's why. You don't worship me. And then God responds. It's been too long since I preached, and I just go long when that happens. But nevertheless, here we are. It's not too long since I preached. And God responds and says, here's why these things are going to happen. We just run through them quickly. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Oh, my word. I will never forget any of their deeds. One of the greatest blessings of the gospel is this. He casts our sin as far away as the east is from the west. He is done with them. Through Jeremiah, he said this, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And he says to the unrepentant, I shall never forget your sins. What a horrifying thing. Hebrews 8:12 will say, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. But it is for the repentant. It is for those who put their faith in Christ. Hebrews 10:17, he adds again, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. But who are the they? They are the people who have come to Christ. What Christ has done, he enables the great God of all things, who never forgets anything, to forget my sin. These people will not repent. So God will not forget. He has a second response in verse 9. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth at broad daylight. I think what he's saying here is, I'm going to terrify you. And we live in a world that is terrified. He will send terror into the hearts of sinning people. When you can't depend on the sun to do its thing, that's a fearful thing. The world is in a panic about the weather, the state of the oxygen we breathe, the rising of water levels. They're afraid. It is the most important issue. I will make nature work against you, God says. And it will cause fear. Verse 10 is the third response. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. That means people will shave their heads in mourning. They're constantly in mourning. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. It will be like your only son died. Do you know that the UK today has a ministry of loneliness? For the first time in human history, we've got a political ministry dedicated to trying to help people who are dying of loneliness. And we're dying of loneliness because we'll try anything to be happy except this. We don't want God. We don't want His ways. We'll try this thing of liberation. This will save me. This will make me happy. This will make me happy. And they just dig a deeper hole. And finally, the politicians say, what in the world is going on? We appoint this person. And she, in 2021, she will try to make people not so lonely. My word, I'd rather try to get the Western world out of its economic crisis. And then there's the fifth response, a famine on the word of God. They will want to hear from God, but they go to all the wrong places for it. This is what God has said when God has not spoken. And they get more lonely and more unhappy and more depressed and more anxious. I'm not saying Christians can't get lonely and depressed and anxious, but the world is in such a case because it will ridicule us and it will flee from what we are offering and wonder why they're not happy. And we must not line up with that. And why all this from God? A famine on the word of God. They want God to speak and God does not speak. You have never wanted me and now I'm not going to speak. Why all this? Verse 14 is why. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your gods live, O Dan, where the calf lives, as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Because in all their searching, and in all their pain, and in all their sadness, and in all their sorrow, they still go to Dan to find their help. And we need to read this and say, man alive, what's got God so worked up? And see in this chapter that it's not a trivial thing. If I choose football over God, what does that say about me? Does this text have something to say to us as we finish? And I owe you an apology right now. I got to say this right now. I said it's been too long since I preached. It has not. I'm not the pastor of the church. And I don't want Josh to watch this and think, oh, Ken's trying to do all the preaching. So let's get that straightened out right away, okay? All right, I said it, okay. Does this text have something to say to us, or is it just for people running away from God? Listen to this now. Let's find out. When there's opportunity to serve God, worship God with others, do the things that our ministry says to do, that we're not wanting football or whatever your football is. And then let's remember this, the attitude that we see in the people of Israel regarding Sabbath being too long and so on can be directed to us. The last phrase, we just went through 1 John, the last phrase of 1 John written to Christian people, written to a church of Jesus Christ, is this: little children, keep yourself from idols. They can build up from within. Let us read this and make sure we have no idols. Secondly, the world needs to see that there is the world needs to see that there is a God who is real, who is alive, who is active, who is doing things even now in response to the sins that have gripped the world. And that thing is the gospel. And we are called to live transformed lives in the midst of great pressure to conform. We are called to live transformed lives. Listen to Peter. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Let us not join them. Better to be maligned. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the ungodly honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And we should rejoice that God in our lives has made verse 7 a thing of the past for us. When he says to the Israelites, I will never forget any of their deeds, we can rise and say, he has forgotten all my sin. And he will forget yours if you will turn and not be like the Israelites. May God give us ears to hear what he is saying to us, even through what he said to this sinful group of people almost 3,000 years ago. God bless you.